And let's pray as we start. Father God, I pray that we would hear your word this morning. Please would you speak to us, speak to our hearts, show us how we can worship you correctly and better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd been around in London in 1871, the news event that everyone would have been talking about was the court case of Tichborne versus Lushington. It was a huge event at the time, lasted for, in total, several years. And the background to the case is quite complex, but it boiled down to one thing. Was the claimant really Roger Tichborne, the heir to a wealthy Hampshire family? You see, Roger had gone travelling, gone to South America in 1853, but he went missing the following year after his ship was wrecked. And his mother was, of course, distraught and spent some time trying to track him down. And years later, she heard a rumour that he'd made his way to Australia. So she placed some newspaper adverts there. And a man claiming to be Roger was found, and he made his way back to England. Now, although the mother quickly recognised this man as her son, none of the other family members did. His knowledge of Roger Tichborne's childhood was patchy, and he spoke English with an East London accent, whereas Roger's first language had been French. Now, as you've probably already guessed, the court case was not a success. The man was bankrupted, and he was later found guilty of perjury. Well, our passage this morning opens with another court case. We're in Micah chapter 6 on page 934 in our church Bibles. And this court case is also about the recognition of a person. In this case, though, it's not the person's identity which is under dispute, but their character. See, this court case is about God. God is laying a charge against his people for failing to recognize his true character. Now, before we get to that, though, we need a bit of background. The book of Micah is not an easy one to read. Now, I don't mean that it's particularly hard to understand. In fact, the general message is pretty clear. Rather, it's that the prophet's message is not a pleasant one to listen to. The first three chapters describe how God's people have disobeyed him by living unjust lives and by mistreating one another. And as a result, they face God's judgment. It's a judgment which is going to be terrible to behold. Chapters 4 and 5 then provide a glimmer of hope. Micah foretells of a leader, a Messiah, who will restore God's people. But even that restoration will be incredibly painful. And so now, in chapter 6, God wants to correct the wrong thinking which led to the wrong behaviour. You see, the Bible's pretty clear that what we think about God really matters, because it will determine how we behave towards God. We need to get it right, because otherwise we will mistreat God. And so God wants us to see three things. He wants to see that he's not a tyrant, that he cannot be bought, and that he deserves our whole lives. So firstly then, God is not a tyrant. Our passage opens at verse 1, as I said, in the courtroom. God is the prosecutor, and he's bringing a charge against his people. They're called to appear before a jury of the mountains themselves as impartial witnesses to everything that God has been doing since the creation of the world. And the charge that's being brought is one of slander. The people have made God out to be a tyrant. And so God wants them to look at the evidence of how he's treated them, to see that that opinion is not right. It's slanderous. So God says to them, remember your history. Remember that your forefathers were subject to a tyrannical leader. They were slaves in Egypt. Remember that I, says God, I brought an end to that slavery and set you free. I led you out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Miriam to the land I gave you. Remember, says God, how Balak, king of Moab, wanted to curse you, and how Balaam, the prophet, answered him that he could not curse the people that God has blessed. The history shows that God has not oppressed his people. He's blessed them. God is not a tyrant. Now, we have that same evidence available for us. In fact, as Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, we can tell that God's not a tyrant simply by looking at the world around us. Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. On top of that, we can, of course, read the same history that Micah refers to in the Bible. We can see for ourselves how God has treated his people. But as Christians, though, we have even stronger evidence that God is not a tyrant. See, a tyrant oppresses people for his or her own benefit. But God sent his own son to be oppressed, to die for our sins, for our benefit. God is our generous and loving Father. As Paul writes later in the letter to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I once worked for a guy who liked to micromanage me. He would go over all my work with a red pen, changing everything so that it was in his words, not mine. He also liked to drop unreasonable demands on his staff at the last minute, getting them to cover for him. Now, I'm not sure I would call him a tyrant exactly, but he wasn't much fun to work for. And so it was always a relief when this boss went away on business trips, which he did fairly regularly, because it meant that I could just get on with my work without interference. Now, maybe you've experienced something similar or worse, perhaps at work or with a partner at home. Perhaps you can identify with that feeling of relief as the person leaves you to get on with your work yourself. But we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't think of God like that. See, if we think of God as a tyrant, then we won't worship him. We might obey him because we're scared of him, or even because we know that he's right. But we'll always be looking for that chance to get away, to have a little peace and quiet for ourselves, to escape for a little while. Especially when obedience becomes difficult. When God asks us to do something we don't like, then we won't believe that he has our best interests at heart. But God is not a tyrant. He's shown that throughout history. And so we can trust him for our future. So God's not a tyrant. But the second way that the Israelites in Micah's day have got their worship wrong is in thinking that God can be bought. Micah takes up that argument himself in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. See, it seems that the people were treating sacrifices that they made to God in the temple, they were treating them as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. As long as they made a sacrifice, they were untouchable. They could do what they liked. They were acting a bit like the crime lord in gangster movies. I don't know if you've ever watched any of those. You probably know what I mean, though. The crime lord has paid off the police force. He's paid off the local judge. And so now he just swaggers around the town, breaking any law he wants, knowing that no one can call him to account. So Micah comes along like the crime-busting FBI agent to point out that however much they've sacrificed, it wouldn't be enough to get that sort of immunity from God. See, God is not susceptible to bribery. God cannot be bought. We can see this in the exaggerated language that Micah uses. He says, what do you think God's price would be? 1 sheep? 100 sheep? 1,000? Maybe a river of oil? Or 10,000 rivers? Or your firstborn son? Of course not. It's ridiculous to think that the Lord of creation could be bought off by giving back to him the things that he has given to us. Now, Micah's not saying that there's anything wrong with offering these sacrifices. See, the temple sacrifices weren't a human invention. They were God's idea. Back in Exodus chapter 29, shortly after giving Moses the Ten Commandments, God told him how a sacrifice was to be offered each day to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then throughout the book of Leviticus, Moses passes on the instructions that God has given for sacrifices in different situations so that people's relationships with the living God could be restored. See, the problem in Micah's day was not that they were giving sacrifices, but that the people had the wrong attitude to those sacrifices. They were acting as though their sacrifices put them in a position of authority over God. In the same way, Micah's not saying that we shouldn't come to church. There are plenty of other places in the Bible that tell Christians that we should meet together to worship God and to encourage each other. But Micah's words remind us that we haven't done God a favour by coming to church, as if he was now in our debt. Regardless of whether we've been coming here our whole lives or this is our first visit, please don't think that your being here gives you any special privileges with God. This is something that the Apostle Paul came to understand for himself. Before he met with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had ticked all the right boxes. Surely God would be impressed with him. But he writes in his letter to the Philippians, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. See, God cannot be bought. The price is too high. Nothing we could ever do would be enough to put the Lord of heaven in our debt. But the good news is that we have no need to buy God's favour. If we're Christians, Jesus has already bought it for us. He paid for it with his own blood. And so, as Romans chapter 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. God cannot be bought. We cannot do it, and we have no need to do it. Jesus has already done everything for us. See, if we're to worship God, we need to remember that he's not a tyrant, but a generous creator. We need to remember that we cannot buy God's favour with the things we do. And thirdly, and finally, we need to remember that God deserves our whole lives. God deserves our whole lives. See, if God was a tyrant, then we'd be looking for ways to get out from under his control. We might obey outwardly, but in our hearts, we'd resent him. If God could be bought, then we'd stop serving him once we'd paid off the price. We might make an effort on a Sunday, but then forget about him the rest of the week. But how do we worship our God, who is loving and generous, who gave his own son so that we could know him? Micah says we need to serve him with every area of our lives. We must act justly, because God is just and fair, and because we serve him with our whole lives, we should make sure to treat others fairly. That might mean not cheating our employers or a customer by rounding up expense claims on our timesheet or our timesheet, even if everyone else is doing it. It might mean letting the supermarket cashier know when they accidentally give us too much change. It might mean giving a colleague the benefit of the doubt when they suggest a course of action we don't agree with. It might mean changing the subject when a friend starts to gossip about a neighbour. We must love mercy, Micah says. We should be slow to accuse others of wrongdoing and quick to accept an apology. We should be looking out for the rights and well-being of others, and slow to insist on our own rights or comfort. Although we're to act justly ourselves, we should not always be looking to get justice at the expense of mercy. Our God has been merciful to us, sparing us the punishment that we deserve by giving that punishment to his son instead. And so we should be ready to forgive others. And we must walk humbly with the Lord, ready to let him guide our thoughts and actions. We must read the Bible to understand God's character and how his people should act. We should pray regularly for help in living lives which honour God. We should humbly listen and be ready to change our ways when God's word corrects us. And we should be slow to overturn centuries of Christian teaching simply to fit in with our culture. Because God cannot be bought with our actions on a Sunday, that means that no area of our lives is off limits to God. We're to honour God by what we do in our private lives, what we think to ourselves, just as much as we are when we're singing hymns in church or talking together over tea and coffee. If you're a Christian, can I encourage you to examine every area of your life and make sure that you're bringing every part under God's rule? Because God is not a tyrant, we must accept that he knows what is best for us, such as when he tells us that sex should be reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. Because God is not a tyrant, we must not act as if we deserve more than he's giving us, or as if our own comfort were more important than pleasing God. Can I encourage you to examine your attitude to God and to make sure that you're willing to trust what he's saying to you and to obey? And because our whole lives matter to God, we must honour him with our finances just as much as we should do with our beliefs. See, throughout history, God's people have been called to use their money and possessions to contribute to God's work in the world. It's one of the most common topics in the New Testament. And I think we can take from that fact both that it's important and that we're not very good at it. It's certainly something that we could be better at St. Michael's. You know, it costs an average of about £20 per adult per week to run our church. Now, I should stress that's an average. Some people are able to give much more than that, others much less. But if you're a member of our church family, can I encourage you to look at your finances and see whether the way you spend your money is honouring God? See, if we're to worship God, we need to get his identity right. We need to remember that he's not a tyrant, but our loving Father, who knows what is best for us. We need to understand that he cannot be bought, but that he's already given his son to purchase our redemption. And we need to submit every part of our lives to him to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, please help us with that difficult task. Please show us where we have failed to honour you correctly. Please give us humility to hear your words to us, to change our lives. Father, please help us to live lives that are pleasing to you because of our Lord Jesus. Amen.